Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your grace for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you and we love you. We thank you for the new spiritual resurrection that you have put into our hearts at the moment of salvation, at the moment where we've cried out in repentance and have followed and trusted in you and your word and obedience. So, Lord, I pray that you are with us. We know you're with us this morning, but I pray that we don't stifle the Spirit, your Spirit, from moving within us. May we be led to conviction, to joy, Lord, to encouragement as we look at your word this morning. May we be reminded of the power that is in your word and the power of the gospel. So, Lord, I pray for this time, what a blessing it is to be able to share your word and to hear it and to receive it this morning as a church. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the last couple of weeks, my wife has been bringing our daughter, Naya, she's about 2.5, to the library. And they have these little backpacks that you can rent out, and they're like adventure backpacks. Each one has a different theme. So one of them that she picked up was like a rock examination kit, which it's hopefully to get you out into nature and to go and to look at rocks. And they had a magnifying glass, and they had different classifications and books and things like that. And this backpack has to do with more so adventuring and hiking and kind of observing nature. So over the last 2 weeks, because we renewed the backpack, maybe because we, you know, it was Saturday and we're like, I don't know, do we have time to bring it back and return it? But Naya really loves it. There's these pair of binoculars. And in it, right, Naya is obsessed with these. She has them around her neck all day. To that, like, at the end of the day, I'm just like, I want to throw these out the window because it's just always in my way. They're always just, like, attached to her somehow. And she's obsessed with them, but she doesn't really know how to use them. Right, there's one side where you zoom in, or you look in, and it zooms in, which is the point of binoculars. And the other side, which I would say is the incorrect way to use it, where you look in it, and everything is zoomed way out, and you really can't see things that are far away. So she likes the zoomed out part, and I think it's mainly because she just doesn't know how to focus, because there is a little focus. Right? You got to look in, you got to rotate this so it fits your eyes, and then you got to zoom. I'm looking for something to zoom in on. No, I'm just playing. So again, she's obsessed with these binoculars. Yeah, you see them? Maybe I'll bring them over to her. That way she's looking at them. And let me just say this. You know, I'm not going to take them from the pulpit and kind of look and see who's sleeping or who's, you know, paying attention. I don't need them for that. I could see you. Right, but with binoculars, if you use them correctly, you have to lift them to your eyes, you adjust the zoom, right, the focus, and you could see something far away clearly. Right, you adjust it. That's how you use them effectively, the right way. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our series throughout Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And I want to thank Steve Massaro. I know he's not here this morning, but I want to thank him for being willing to preach sort of last minute last Sunday. And it gave me some time to be with my family and to be with Naya as she was just struggling with possibly the flu and some high fever stuff. So I really appreciate Steve and his faithfulness in going through Hebrews chapter 11. But if you're there, Colossians chapter 3, I want to give a little bit of a recap into chapter 2 and even into chapter 1 a little bit. Paul has two main points that he's brought up. The first is this, that as believers, we are to continue, expected, commanded to grow or to mature in our faith. Because we've been united together with our Lord and Savior Jesus. We've been filled with him. We've been circumcised by him. We've been buried with him. We've been raised to life with him. And we're victorious in him. Right? And that's throughout chapter 2. It talks about our union and our relationship with Christ, our unity with him. The second point that he keeps bringing up is this, to avoid earthly teachings, because they do not come from God. So we looked at three specifically a few weeks ago, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. Legalism, if you boil it down, is a work-based salvation. Do this, don't do this. follow this, don't follow that. Eat this, don't eat this, right? Touch that, don't touch that. Wear this, don't wear that. It boils it down to an external thing you can do to gain religious merit. Mysticism would be sort of the internal or the inward of legalism. Rather than external things, it's internally the seek after spiritual things, which sounds good at first, but what happens is the people were making it their idol. They were worshiping angels, worshiping these visions. They were pursuing, right, not through the lens of Christ, not through the lens of Scripture, but earthly traditions, earthly philosophies to have these religious and spiritual experiences. So it was all inward. And then asceticism is if you're not in pain, you're not growing spiritually. So they would be causing physical pain, physical torment to their bodies, mutilating themselves, or giving up things that were good that God has given us and saying that's how you gain religious favor. Right? I'm going to purge my body of the sin by pain. So we looked at these two, and he, you know, Paul says these false religious practices, they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What does he mean by that? By practicing legalism, mysticism, asceticism, it does nothing for our sinful hearts, our sinful desires. And these two link together. Why? Because the more that we know about Christ, the deeper and stronger our foundation and our spiritual maturity is, the more easily we will see something as heretical and not be swept away or taken captive or spiritually kidnapped by false doctrines and false teachers. As you're reading the Bible and you're growing in your faith, when something else happens, there should be the Holy Spirit giving you a red flag or an alarm saying, hey, this does not sound like what Christ has told us. This does not sound like it's found in the Bible. So in this next portion of Scripture, now we're in chapter 3, what Paul does is he focuses in, sort of like binoculars, he's focusing in, he's zooming in, and he gives us practical applications for what it looks like for us as believers, as Christians, to live in our union with Christ. And in most of Paul's letters and the epistles and the writings, the first half usually deals with theology, right? Here's who Jesus is, here's what you need to know. And the second half, and this is true for Colossians, is the applications. What do you do with that information? How do you live it out? Right, so we're doing a little bit of a transition here of how do we live out in our union with Christ. So if you have your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3, I'll read the first 17 verses, but we're actually only going to get to verse 4 this morning. But I promise we're not going to be in Colossians for the next 2 years. It's worth the time to slowly work through some of these verses this morning. So Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, in this section of Scripture, there's a lot, so I just want to focus on these first four verses. But Paul gives us that practical application for the theological points that he set up in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he answers this question, what does it look like in our lives daily when we're united to Christ? In verses 1 to 4, he focuses in on our gaze and our mind, right? What we see and what we think. He then addresses what believers should take off or put off in verses 5 to 9. And then he tells believers what they should put on in the place of what they've taken off, right? What to put on in verses 10 to 17. Again, in these first four verses, Paul's encouraging the Christians in Colossae that in their union with Christ, they should, and here's our 3 points for this morning, they should have a heavenly sight, they should have a heavenly mind, and they should remember their union with Christ. So point number one, have a heavenly sight. Verse 1, let's just read it again real quick. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now Paul repeats what he said in chapter 2, verse 12. He was reminding the church of their spiritual position in Christ, that just as we have died with Christ, been circumcised with him, been buried with him, we've been raised to life. We've been given a spiritual resurrection with our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we looked at those verses, I highlighted, it's not our own work. It's not because I'm so good and I'm so obedient and I love God so much, I love others so much that's why I've been spiritually resurrected. No, it's a work of God. Salvation is totally God. It's God's work, not our own. And for all believers who are in Christ, who've been resurrected by the power of God, we've been raised to new life in Christ Jesus. We see this in Romans chapter 6. At the moment of salvation, we've been co-resurrected. Romans 6:5, for if we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As a result of the spiritual resurrection, our union and being raised to new life, as Christ is raised, we are co-raised with him. Paul tells us what to do in verse 1. He says, seek the things that are above. Now, our eyes, physically speaking, are important. I don't think if we ever get the news from the doctor, hey, you're going to be losing your vision and your eyes are deteriorating and it's just you're going to have a hard time looking at things. I don't think we leave the office saying, yes, I can't wait to be blind. No, our eyes are important. We use them. And this is not always the case, but usually what we're looking at has our attention. Usually. Now, I know some people say, well, I multitask and that's why I look out the window at church. That's okay. Right? I'm not. It's all right. I do it. I did it. If you think of driving, there's a lot of laws about not using your cell phone, staying focused on the road, looking ahead. Why? Because when you take your eyes off the road, off the vision in front of you, and look down and get distracted, accidents happen. Growing up, I was taught this. It's important to look at someone's eyes when you're talking to them. If I was to introduce myself, hi, my name's David, nice to meet you, you'd be like, well, that's rude. What was up with that? It's cultural, but it's also a sign of respect, right? We look at someone in their eye. Even while we're looking, or as we're walking, we should be looking up. There's times where Naya just walks in the walls because she's distracted by things. There are times where maybe I'm looking over here and I walk and hit the corner of a table or in my hip and I'm like, oh, come on, you've got to be kidding me, right? It's important. Eyes are important. What we're looking at usually has our attention. Now, biblically speaking, now making the bridge here, biblically speaking, there are many examples in the Old and New Testament where eyes and what we look at causes sin and causes us to stumble. Let me give you an example, or a few examples. Eve saw the tree was good for fruit, as a result of seeing and the serpent and Satan tempting, right, she what? She ate. But first she saw that the tree was good to eat. Fast forward, 10 out of the 12 spies of Israel, when they saw the giants in the land of Canaan, came back and gave a negative report. They were afraid. Samson and Judges saw a lot of things. If there is someone in Scripture who's, I would say, you probably try not to be like Samson, be like Christ. But Samson saw a lot of things, and his eyes caused him to stumble quite a bit. He saw a daughter of the Philistines and said, I want to marry her, and he marries her. He saw a swarm of bees around a carcass of a lion that he killed previously, and he saw honey there, so he goes up to the carcass, he grabs the honey out, and he eats it. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound like a big deal. But if you know the story, you know who Samson, and he's a Nazarite, which means from birth, he was to avoid alcohol, touching unclean things, and not to shave his hair. And we see him stumble and fail in each one of those things that he was called to avoid. He also saw a prostitute in Gaza, and the scripture says he had her. Okay. Interestingly enough, after Samson is captured by the Philistines, what do? They gouge out his eyes. I don't really remember learning that part in Sunday school when I was a kid. But I just made that connection. I thought, they gouged his eyes out. His eyes caused him to stumble. All of Israel was afraid when they saw Goliath day after day challenging them, mocking their God. David saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. If you know the rest of that story, it's terrible, sinful. Peter, last week in Steve's scripture reading, he saw the wind and the waves as he's walking towards Jesus on water, and he gets distracted, takes his eyes off of Christ, and what does he do? He sinks and begins to drown. So biblically speaking, there are examples where our eyes have caused us to sin or causes us to stumble. Now, Paul's point in Colossians is this, that we should be focusing on the things that are above. Not like, doesn't mean walking around like this at all times, like, all right, hey, nice to see you, how are you? He's talking spiritual things, eternal things, godly things. Rather than being consumed and worried about the earthly things that perish, the earthly things that we can't take with us, he tells us we should be looking and seeking after the spiritual things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is why we seek things that are above, because that's where Christ is. There's no need to seek things on this earth. Now, you might say, well, why? Well, see what Jesus said. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, he tells us to first seek the kingdom of God and to seek God's righteousness first, and then our earthly worries and our earthly anxieties will fall into place. God will provide for us. He also says that our earthly possessions and treasures will fade away. They'll rust, they'll get destroyed, they'll be ruined. He also says where our treasure is, there is also our heart. So if we're focusing and making things on this earth our priority, that's where our heart is. And I love what Paul says as he's encouraging Timothy in 1 Timothy. He says, we cannot take anything with us out of this world. As much as you might fill your casket with the things that you loved, with your possessions, they don't magically just go with you. They stay in there and decay right next to your body. I'm not trying to be gruesome, but just be truthful. Remember, Paul just attacked legalism, mysticism, asceticism. He just attacked these false religious practices and said that they do nothing to satisfy our sinful hearts. And here in chapter 3, he tells the church and points to who satisfies our hearts. It's Jesus. He's arguing here that as believers, we need to live with eyes, with an eternal perspective on things that are godly, on Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us that our true citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. It's in heaven. Now, I don't know if you saw this on the news. It really wasn't reported on some, you know, mainstream news media's outlets. But a few weeks ago, there were 70 Christians who were beheaded in the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo. Now, I tried to do a little bit of research as to what happened, and to my best knowledge, they were persecuted by Muslims who said, denounce your faith in God or die. And they were beheaded. They died. Let me just say this. In our persecutions, which Jesus, when we're preaching through John, Jesus tells us Don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated him first. As Christians, don't be surprised when we're persecuted, whether spiritually, physically, emotionally. Maybe someone, you know, comments something mean on Facebook, right? You know, but or maybe you get beheaded for Christ, right? Despite the persecution, I want to say this: having an eternal perspective will help us get through persecution with hope and with faith and with boldness. Paul would say it this way: to live is Christ and to die is gain. I could just imagine just the Roman jailers and the authorities just getting annoyed with Paul. Paul, we're going to lock you up. All right, great, to live is Christ. Okay, well, we're going to kill you. Great, to die is gain. All right. I could almost see it being like, what do we do with this man? We can't win with him. Having an eternal perspective will help us get through persecution because we know the things here are temporary. We know that this world is not, our life in this world is not eternal. As we go through this life, we live for Christ, and if we die, it's gain because we're heading to our eternal home, heaven. So on the one hand, we are to have a heavenly sight, seek the things that are above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. That's where he is, at the right hand of God. That's our eternal home. But on the other side of it, I like how C.S. Lewis says it. He says this: aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying this: focusing on heaven, having an eternal perspective, right? Rather, I should say, having a vision, having a sight on the one who dwells in heaven is the most important thing. And when we do that, everything else in this world, in this earth, will fall into place if our focus is set upon Christ. A heavenly focus produces an earthly difference. We see again, a heavenly focus produces an earthly difference. Let me give you a quick example. During the Roman Empire, the early church there's an explosion of Christians despite persecution, despite everything. The gospel is going out and being preached. However, at that time period, when people had babies that they didn't want, they just left them outside. Right? The Roman citizens would just abandon their children in the woods, in the streets, just leave them and let them die. They didn't want them. They weren't wanted. And what the early church Christians did, mainly the women, day by day they would go out and they would look for these babies, these newborn babies, and they'd go out and they'd bring them back to the church and adopt them and save their lives and provide for them and allow them to grow up. Why? Because they have a heavenly focus, knowing if you're a newborn or an 85-year-old, male or female, you're both made in the image of God, worthy of dignity, value, respect. So with their eternal perspective, right, their heavenly focusing, it produced a difference here on earth. They would go out and save these babies. So again, as Christians, having a heavenly sight, as we're living, seeking after God, the things that are above, it will produce a difference in our lives, in our communities, in our houses, as we go out and we're salt and light for Jesus. I liked how one person said it: as a compass always points north, we are to fix our sights, to orient ourselves towards Christ, because he's been exalted and he's seated at the right hand of God. Now this phrase in verse 1, the right hand of God, is found throughout Scripture. It's a place of honor, of majesty, of authority. We see it in Psalm 110, in Luke 22, throughout the book of Acts, as the apostles are preaching the gospel, they will say that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father in Acts 2, 5, and 7. We see it in Hebrews chapter 1. We see it in 1 Peter. The truth is this: Jesus is on the throne in full power, in full authority, and in full glory, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, sometimes we set our eyes on things in front of us. We get distracted, right? Maybe something bad happens, persecution. Maybe sin happens against you where you are sinning, and your first thought is this: where's God in all of this? What is happening? Jesus is on the throne. Because we don't physically see it doesn't mean it's not happening. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. What this looks like, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. It's just the previous book before Colossians. Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Philippians 2, 9, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what it looks like when we say Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's ruling and reigning. So church, as we engage with this text, the question is this: where are our eyes? What are we looking at? Are we looking heavenward, if that's a word? Or are we looking down at the things around us, earthly things? Are we looking to Christ, the Creator? Or are we looking to creation, the things around us? As we gaze on Jesus, seeking after his character, his presence, we should expect that every aspect of our life will be affected as well. Again, when we live with an eternal perspective, it should transform our conversations, how we talk to people, how we treat other people. It'll transform our friendships, our families, our lives. But the question is this: are we bold enough to trust God fully by giving him our full gaze, by making him our top priority, allowing him to work in every aspect of our life? The truth is, we live in a world that's saturated with images, with advertisements, with temptations, with distractions. Every year, there's the best thing that's coming out. Everything every year gets upgraded to it's the best it ever has been. But in this world, we're called to have a heavenly sight, to look to Jesus, pursue things that are of eternal value and substance, because what? Jesus is worthy of it. He's at the right hand of God. That's where he is. He's worthy. He's ruling and reigning in glory. Practically speaking, what does it look like to pursue things of eternal value? I would say this. The first is having a heart for the gospel. Taking the Great Commission seriously. Going out and making disciples. Evangelizing. I'd say another practical thing is this. Using your God-given talents and gifts to grow the church, to encourage the church, to serve one another. I'd also say this, that we prioritize eternal souls over temporary things. Listen, I have to confess, throughout my life, there's been times where I'm on an agenda, I'm on a schedule. And if Stephanie's laughing because she knows I'm very like task-oriented, like if I'm doing something, don't bother me. Like, let me finish it first, then I can go talk. But there are times where I go out and I have a task to do, and I just want to get back home. I just want to get back to church or work. And there are times where I've neglected gospel conversations because I'm prioritizing the things in my schedule here. Instead of an eternal soul, something that matters, I'm focusing my attention, saying, nope, I don't have time for this. I got to get back to work. Right? I'm guilty of that. I don't know if you are. It might look differently in your life, but we should be prioritizing eternal souls over temporary things. Again, we are to have a heavenly sight, to see, right? To look to Christ. Second point, and these other points are a little shorter. Second thing we see here is to have a heavenly mind. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So similar to the previous verse that we just read, Paul now addresses and talks about our minds, what we think about. So again, like our eyes, our minds, our thoughts should be set on the things above, right? Same place, look to Christ, think to Christ, but a different sense. Remember the culture in which Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians. They're surrounded by all these different religions, these different philosophies, these different ideas, this sort of religious soup that people are kind of picking from and throwing into a pot and saying, oh, this looks godly, this looks good. They're ultimately pursuing knowledge outside of Jesus Christ. These man-made teachings are of no value to the believers because Paul would say here, they are the things that are on earth, not things of Christ. So instead, Paul is encouraging the church, and in turn, he encourages us as believers to think on the things that are above. Go back to Philippians chapter 4, just maybe a page or two back in your Bibles. What should we think about? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul gives us a list. He says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise," what do? It says, "Think about these things." Now that list, these are all spiritual values. True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, worthy of praise. These are spiritual values, I would say, that characterize Christ. Christ is the only one who fulfills each one of these spiritual values. And I would say this, godly thoughts will lead us to godly living, to godly behaviors. But I also believe the opposite is true. Ungodly thoughts will lead us to ungodly behaviors. The older I'm getting, and now that I'm having kids and have a family, the more and more I quote my dad, which I guess this would be his moment to say, "Told you so." But then I also realize my dad didn't invent these sayings. These are common sayings that other people my age are now quoting and saying too. One of them was this, and I hated it growing up. He would say this, "Garbage in, garbage out." A friend in school said, "Oh, I heard of that. It's G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out." And he would say this if there was a TV show that he knew was garbage, and I would fight and say, "No, it's not. It's good. I promise it's great." Or a video game, or a book, or an activity, right? Garbage in, garbage out. If you are allowing ungodly things to come into your mind, to look at them, to see them, it's going to manifest outwardly or lead you, right, to live ungodly. Hey, settle down over there. And I find myself quoting these. Because of that, Paul urges believers, a few times he urges them in 2 Corinthians 10, to take every thought captive. Arrest it. Right? Lock it up, throw it out, take it captive in Christ. Why? When you let something linger in your mind, linger in your thoughts, it's going to consume it. You're going to be consumed by it. You're going to think about it and allow it to grow and grow and grow. Well, I would say until it comes out in action. Take it captive. In Romans 12, Paul says that we are to be transformed. How? By the renewal of our minds. Peter tells us that we are to prepare our minds for action. He uses this phrase to be sober-minded, right? To be able to think clearly, to make godly decisions, to think godly so that we can act godly. The truth is this, our thoughts matter to God. There are a lot of times where you might try to justify something. You say, "Well, it was just a thought. I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything. I just thought it." Our thoughts matter to God. Why? Because when we come to Christ, we've been resurrected spiritually. He gives us a new heart and a new mind. If we are in Christ, we should be thinking differently than this world around us. And there's more I could say about the mind, but I want to just cut it short for now. We could discuss it more on Wednesday. But this question comes up, and I don't like asking it, but we have to. We have to encounter it. Is there anything that are in our lives today that we need to cut out because it's actively affecting our mind in an ungodly way? Right, I will allow the Holy Spirit to lead you to that conviction. I'll give you an example. During the start of the pandemic, which seems like it was, you know, a different world at that time before that, we had a lot more free time. The whole world kind of shut down. Church for the season kind of, shut down somewhat. So oftentimes we would, my wife and I would be watching, Netflix or watching some shows together, spending some time together that way. And there was a show that came out, and I shared this with the youth group kids, and I might have shared it before, but hopefully I didn't. Criminal Minds. I don't know if you know this show or not. It's just your basic Law and Order sort of, good guy, bad guy, cop show. There's like 20 seasons or 15 seasons. One of those shows that's just been around forever. And it just kind of gets you in. It gets you interested. The good guys always win at the end, but there's some bad things that happen along the way before the serial killers or whatever are arrested. But I realized that each season got darker and darker. Like things that I'm like, I didn't even know that is a thing. And it is fiction, but I think if we're being honest, we live in a fallen world where that could be a reality. And it finally, I went from, watching it and being consumed by it, that there would be times where before I would go to bed, I'd make sure all the doors in the house were locked a couple of times. let me just triple check that door real quick. And then I'd go upstairs and lock the bedroom door, put a golf club next to the bed. Maybe I put some little things on the floor. That way, if someone steps on it, I'll hear the ruffling and wake up at night. And then I'd lay in bed and I'd think, shoot, did I lock that door? I can't remember. I think I got to go down. Or I'd run. I have a really long driveway. My house is there. You can see the driveway. At nighttime, I'd take the garbage cans out, and there's a camera. I'd probably, you'd laugh at how quick I would run down the long curb at night and run back inside because someone's going to get me. This show was consuming my mind, my thoughts, was giving me anxiety and fear. And then I started having nightmares about it. And if again, I don't remember dreams. I tell Steph, I don't know if I even dream. I just kind of close my eyes and wake up. Oh, it's morning. That's great. I'm sure I dream. I just forget. But I was having nightmares where I would just remember and be afraid. And I'm like, this show is so dark. It's consuming my mind. I need to cut it out. I need to. Right? That was for me. I needed to. Because I was allowing my mind to just be consumed, to be transformed by it. I was starting to think. Just dark, not dark thoughts, but I would remember the things and have these images, and I'm like, this is evil. This is bad. And then at night, too, having nightmares. And as interesting and as exciting the show was, I had to cut it out. And I was like, you know what? I'm better for it. Yeah, I'll never know how it ends. And they just revamped it, and I watched the trailer, and I'm like, I cannot watch this at all. This is even worse nowadays. I'll allow the Holy Spirit to convict you. I'm not going to be up here and bash. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you. But is there something in your life, in my life, that we need to cut out because it's consuming our thoughts? It's taking our thoughts, our gaze away from Christ, and we're being filled with something other that's ungodly. Again, as we remove these ungodly thoughts in our minds, we should be filling it with Christ. With things of Christ, whatever is true, honorable, just, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think about these things. So we're to have a heavenly gaze or heavenly sight, we're to have a heavenly mind, and then our last point for this morning, we're called to remember our union with Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also will you appear with him in glory. In these two verses, if you read it carefully, and maybe you saw it, we see all three tenses take place. Past, present, future. The first tense we see is the past tense. He starts by saying this, for you have died. It's talking about that the moment of salvation, we have been justified once and for all in a moment. That we have died with Christ, we've been baptized with him, united with him in his death. Again, Romans 6, Colossians chapter 2. John MacArthur says this, by union with Jesus Christ, we die the required death in him. Thus the penalty is paid and sin can never claim us again. We have thus died to sin, the sense of paying its penalty. Its presence and power still affects us, but sin cannot condemn us. So in one sense, Christ's death has become our own. At the moment of salvation, we have died with Christ. Right? Our debt has been paid by Jesus giving up his life on the cross. And in our union with him, we've been reconciled together with him because of his death. Right, so on the one hand, there's a truth there. But also as believers, we've died spiritually to the things of this world, to our old self. As a reminder, Paul brings this point up in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, if with Christ you have died, so the connection of if you are in Christ, you've died with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. The old is gone. The new has come. Our old self has died, and we become a new creation in Christ. We're given life by Jesus through a spiritual resurrection. So on the one hand, we see the past tense, for you have died. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in salvation. The second, we see the present or the ongoing tense. In verse 3, and your life is hidden. There's that ongoing tense word, is hidden with Christ in God. I had Sid read that psalm because in that psalm there's some understanding of what it means when we say hidden. In the Old Testament, hidden has a meaning of finding safety and security from enemies while being pursued. The psalm mentioned that God is our security, our strong tower, our refuge, our strength. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, it says that Israel hid when they were in trouble in caves and holes from their enemies. In Psalm 27, for God will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up upon the rock. We see it throughout Psalms, Isaiah 49, Matthew 13, Matthew 25, this idea and this word hidden. Ultimately, what Paul is alluding to and encouraging the believers is this. Our life is secure in Christ. Our new life, our spiritual resurrection is secure in Jesus. We are sheltered in God. We are protected from the curse of sin, that sin and Satan cannot condemn us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, I had it here and I wanted to read it, but it's quite a few verses. But just to